Joshua 7, as we're going through the book of Joshua on Sunday nights, we've had quite a significant interruption, but we're going to do our best to try to resume some of that as regular as we can. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 1 and following. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So we see that one man did something, but it had consequences on the entire group. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. They're going up with the purpose of, you know, that this is going to be the next city in the conquest of the land of Canaan. Ai is the most nearby city from Jericho that has just been conquered. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. And they fled before the men of Ai. That means they turned tail and ran. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Wow. This is right after this amazing, unbelievable, miraculous conquest of Jericho, right? We don't know just how soon after. It could have been literally days. How could it be? Jericho was a much larger city, perhaps the largest, not only in the area, but maybe in the whole land of Canaan that they encountered. The walls were high, the walls were thick. We saw that film a few weeks ago on just how that was constructed. An amazing fortress. And God gave them that victory, didn't He? It wasn't their military might that conquered Jericho, was it? It was their faith and obedience in what God said to do. God said to march around it, right? God said, when you're marching, don't say a word. God said, once a day for 6 days, then on the seventh day go 7 times. Don't say a word. And then when the trumpets blow long at the end of the 7th time around, then you shout. And then what happened? The walls came flat down, didn't they? And every man was able to go straight up in front of them and conquer the city. Everyone was Lives were taken with the exception of everyone that was in whose house? Rahab. Rahab and everyone that she had convinced to come and live in her house were protected. Everyone else perished. You might say, well, that doesn't seem right and fair. Why did Rahab and her family get to be saved? Well, you have to remember that Rahab responded in faith to what everyone else also knew. Right? Rahab wasn't given special revelation. She was given the same amount of revelation and information that everyone else in the city was. But only she responded in faith personally, committing herself to God before the spies ever even came. She was why they came, really, and why they ended up in her house. God was already taking care of this woman who had responded in faith. And then not only did she save herself, but she went and reached out to her mom and her dad and her sisters and her brothers and whatever children were in the family and got them all into her house and were saved. Isn't that a wonderful example of evangelism, as well as caring for the souls of those in your immediate and extended family? That should be a high priority for us in prayer, as well as in our personal sharing, to see those people come to faith in Christ. But everyone else ignored. And God had given them not only plenty of time before they arrived there, but 7 days of additional time to repent, right? And to surrender and say, we acknowledge that you're the true God, and we would like to find out about you and how we can be followers of you like these children of Israel are. But they didn't. They depended on their idols. They depended on their walls, and they would not give in and give their lives over to God. As a consequence, the time of God's mercy upon them had finished, and they lost their lives. We find out that God had given some specific instructions also in chapter 6 and verse 18. God, through Joshua, had told the people, "And ye in any wise," in other words, no matter what it takes, make sure that you don't do this, "keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. And when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel accursed thing." Well, what is he talking about? They weren't supposed to take of any of the contents of the city. Everyone was to perish, and all of the contents that was of any value was to be dedicated to the treasuries of the Lord. No one was to personally take from it. In the future, sometimes they were allowed to do that and encouraged to do that. But this first battle in the promised land was dedicated to the Lord. The Lord won the battle, didn't he? And the Lord was to be honored with all that was valuable to go into his treasuries, which would eventually end up being used to prepare the vessels of worship in the tabernacle. Right? And so it had its purpose. So notice verse 19. "All the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Okay? So something that's consecrated to the Lord becomes holy at that point. Can we take something? Can we steal something that's holy and expect the Lord not to know about it? The Lord not to do something about it? What do you think? No. You know, our lives, our bodies are supposed to be consecrated to the Lord as Christians. And people who should try to attack us or defile us, even if the Lord might allow that to happen, do you think that they will get away with it? No. There will be consequences. They are making themselves accursed by taking or doing something to that which is holy. We find that somebody did that in chapter 7, don't we? We find out that actually a man named Achan did that. And as a consequence of that, the Lord had withheld his help in the next battle against the next city of Ai. Though the city was much smaller in size, probably didn't have nearly the fortress of walls that Jericho had, though I'm sure they had some. And as you know, as we read, Joshua sent the spies again, basically, go check it out, see the lay of the land, see where we might, you know, advance our armies and approach the field of battle and so on. And those guys went and came back and said, ha! Kind of with this attitude, this is going to be easy. We don't need to send all the soldiers. Let's just send 2,000 or 3,000. This is not going to be that hard. And all of a sudden, we see the human tendency of self-reliance and self-confidence begin to creep in, because they've had several successful battles already. A couple on the other side of Jordan, and now the first one on this side of Jordan. Success, success, success. And they just had in their mind, okay, we can't lose. And so let's not make everyone come out. Let's just take a handful this time, and next time we'll take a different handful. And they were presuming upon the Lord's blessing and protection. Then when these 3,000 men went up, what happened? Somehow, they lost their courage when the men of Ai came out and the battle started to be waged. All of a sudden, they lost their courage. How and why did that happen? Well, we find out that it's because the Lord had withdrew His blessing, His protection over them. And they turned tail and run, and as they were running, more men from the city were told to come out, not only Ai, but the city of Bethel as well. Come out and chase these guys from Israel down. And before they could get to the bottom of the hill where they were running down, 36 men had lost their lives. Now, that's not a lot to lose, is it? In a big conflict, you expect you're going to lose some on both sides, right? 36 wouldn't be a huge loss. But how many had they lost previously? How many times had they turned tail and run and been chased by the other army? The army, they already said, this is going to be easy to beat these guys. We find out later that Ai was a city of 12,000 people. What portion of that would have been fighting men? You know, probably a smaller portion. But God had withheld the blessings that they had been enjoying up to this point. Now that reminds us of a couple of things. Let's look, shall we, to Deuteronomy chapter 11. For a clue as to, you know, why this happened. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22. It says, if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to cleave unto Him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you. And ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. So they weren't winning these battles because they were mightier and greater than the nations they were taking on. They were winning these battles because the Lord was driving them out. The Lord was taking the courage out of the hearts of their enemies so that they couldn't fight valiantly. Now Israel was experiencing that same phenomena, weren't they? It says, verse 24, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea, that your coast be, shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread. Verse 26, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey. Verse 28, a curse if ye will not obey. Now, did everyone except one man obey what Joshua said to do with the gold and silver and the brass and the iron? Did everyone except one obey? Yes. Achan is the only one identified as having violated. So you would think, wow, the majority of us are trying to do right. So why don't you bless us for the fact that the majority is doing the right thing? God wants His people to understand what they are together. What they do together. And it's important for each one individually to do their part to maintain faithful obedience, living a consecrated, holy life. Because their failure to do so might jeopardize the entire nation's success at any given time. Really, Joshua made a mistake when he let the men go and come back and he listened to their suggestion that they really didn't need to worry about this one. This was going to be an easy one. Let's just send a few. We don't see that Joshua inquired of the Lord. And we see later when they do go to Ai, the second time, they go all of them. Okay? And Joshua had to learn a very painful lesson because it cost the life of 36 men. They were somebody's husbands, somebody's dads, right? Irreplaceable in that sense. And Joshua had to take some of the blame. And other of the blame fell on Achan, didn't it? God had said in chapter 6, 18 and 19, if you take of the accursed, if you take of the things that have been consecrated to the Lord, then you become the cursed thing yourself. And you bring cursing on all the people. So it wasn't like Achan hadn't been given adequate warning what would happen to him and everyone else if he did this. You know, God doesn't punish us for something He never told us not to do. God is very, very fair at that, and He gives us plenty of warning and plenty of time, usually, to come to an understanding. So we see Joshua's kind of listening to man's wisdom, and they were being presumptuous. That was one fault. And then, of course, Achan, who had, in spite of the warning, taken of the things that had been consecrated to God. And when you take something that belongs to someone else, we call that what? Stealing. Achan was involved in stealing, and he was also involved in lying about it. And we can see how many are prepared to do the Pilgrim's Progress stuff tonight. I just want to save time for that. I have copies up here. Got one more. I just want to move into that since we've said that's what we would do. All right, so we will continue next time we're together and see what is done about it by Joshua and the leaders and what happens to Achan as a consequence of what is done. But let us learn the principles there that though we live under the new covenant and not the old covenant, yet still we can't expect to have God's blessings if we willfully disregard his work, correct? And we need to understand that not only might we be inviting difficulties and conflicts into our own life, but to our family and to our faith community that we're a part of. And so it's important for us to keep these things in mind. We learned about the need for contentment this morning in our Hebrews 13 study, right? That was one of the things that we were challenged to not let the love of silver or the love of money preoccupy our life, but to be content with such things as we have. Achan is an example of a person who let his discontent for not having silver and gold and a really fancy garment get the best of him. He saw those things and he took them and he ran home to his house somehow and dug a hole and put them in there. And probably had to, I don't know, maybe his family knew about it, maybe he told lies to them. We don't know all the details of how that went down. But clearly, Achan is an example of what can happen to us if we're not willing to be content with such things as we have. The very first discontented being in God's creation was whom? Before that, Lucifer, who was given more brilliance and wisdom and giftedness and authority and power than Lucifer. But he found discontentment. It's hard to say which sin came first, pride or discontentment. It seems to be that they go together. Pride is that self-love thing again we talked about this morning. And when I love myself more than God, then I'm going to be discontent with whatever he's given and whatever he's provided. I'm going to think I deserve more. And that's part of the devil's original sins. And he was able to convey that attitude to a third of the other angels. And then we have other examples in Scripture, you know, like beyond Achan, we remember Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, Demas, Judas, Ananias and Sapphira, many examples, other examples we could refer to of people in Scripture who let the love of money get the best of them, and they suffered a great deal of consequences for that. Well, let's take our Pilgrim's Progress books and we have been in the House of the Interpreter, which brings us tonight at page 28. On page 28, we're introduced to the third illustration, the third thing that Pilgrim was shown in this House of the Interpreter. We must be reminded that the Interpreter is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is trying to teach and build up the spiritual understanding of Pilgrim through these illustrations that he's showing him in the house there. And so on page 28, halfway down, we see, "I saw, moreover, in my dream, that the interpreter took him by the hand and had him into a little room where sat two little children, each one in his chair. The name of the eldest was Passion, and the other Patience." Now we think in our day and time, passion isn't necessarily a bad word, right? A negative thing. You can be passionate about a good thing, and that's considered commendable, okay? But in days gone by, when these books would have been written, passion would have been talking about personal ambition, You know, kind of like, I want what I want and I want it now sort of mindset. And therefore, that's what's being conveyed there. Notice it says, passion seemed to be much, what? Discontent, just like what we've been talking about this morning and this evening already. Passion was very much discontent, but patience was very quiet. So if patience was quiet, what must passion have been? In his discontentment, he must have been what? Well, yeah, he's communicating, you know, his discontentment, complaining, whining, questioning, that sort of thing, demanding. Then Christian asks, what is the reason of the discontentment of passion? The interpreter answered, the governor of them would have him stay for his best things till the beginning of the next year, but he will have all now. Okay? There is somebody who is the governor of them. That could be God, or somebody that God has in charge of them. And the governor clearly wants both patience and passion to have what they need. But he wants them to wait a time until they get it. Passion doesn't want to have to wait. He wants everything now. And that is the American mindset, right? Whether they're Christian or not Christian, the American mindset as you drive through the drive-thru is, I can't believe I've had to wait a minute. And they got my order wrong. And now I'm having to wait another minute at the next window for them to get my, you know, whatever it is, correct. And we're just so demanding and impatient and whining, you know, as if the Constitution of the United States has been broken because we have somehow been inconvenienced. But he says, patience is willing to wait. And so by observing these two children, who do you think would be more enjoyable to live with? Passion or patience? Yeah. Who is more enjoyable to have in your congregation? Who is more of a blessing and joy to God as God sees all things and hears all things, right? Weren't there a number of passions who were traveling with Moses from Egypt to the Promised Land? Who were always wanting what? You know, something different, something better than they had, right? Not everyone was that way, but a number of them were. Then I saw that one came to Passion and brought him a bag of treasure and poured it down at his feet, the which he took up and rejoiced therein. And withal laughed patience to scorn. Okay? So he's demanding, he's whining, he's complaining, and somebody authorized the bag of treasure that was being saved for him next year to be brought to him now. And is dumped out at his feet. And what does he do? Does he feel ashamed that he has been so demanding and complaining? And doubting that the governor really was going to give him these things? Was that his attitude? Was that his response? No, it was like, woohoo! I finally got what I wanted, what I needed, what I deserved. It's about time. Doesn't the Bible say that if riches increase, we're not to set our heart upon it? Yeah, it does say that in Scripture. If God allows us to come into some kind of money through hard work, through inheritance, through whatever legitimate means it might be, we're not to set our hearts on it like, wow, my ship has finally come in and my troubles are all over. I'm going to, you know, eat, drink, and be merry from here on in. That is the attitude of the world. They imagine that if they just got their ship in and got all the things that they believe they needed and deserved, then they would be carefree the rest of their life. Now, we know that many a person's ship supposedly has come in, and all they did was pilfer through that, wanting more still. They didn't get the contentment that they thought they would get from those things, did they? And we find out also that passion looks over at patience and laughs him to scorn. Now, what does that mean? Because that's in the Bible quite a few times. Jesus was laughed to scorn several times, wasn't he? And that means that you're laughing to the point of being snide towards them, sneering. It's kind of like, you're so ridiculous and dumb. You thought that was, that, you know, your idea was the best. Well, look at me. I got the treasure and you don't. That sort of thing. So their laughter wasn't one of joy and mirth. Their laughter was one of mocking that culminated in scorn. Okay? The world, folks, will laugh at us and ridicule us if we don't let our life be driven by the pursuit of money and things. Right? They're going to say, you're lazy, you're foolish, you need to go out and get what you can for yourself, you know. They don't see how we live a balanced life, keeping things in perspective. Yes, we work, but we also give and we also save, and we're just not driven by the love of things and money. They will laugh and ridicule us. And we just have to expect that and not let that cause us to become like them. We know that the governor is a good person and has our best in his mind. And when he deems it appropriate, it will be given and it will not have any strings attached. It will not have any ugly consequences. And we will be able to freely enjoy it without guilt. Christian asks the interpreter what these things mean, and on top of page 29, he says, these two lads are figures. Passion is a figure of the men of this world. Patience of the men of that world which is to come. As Christians, are we to be people of this world or people of the heavenly world? Heavenly, exactly. And so we should be looking at the example of patience and modeling his example. He says, passion will have all now, this year, that is to say, in this world. Okay? There are people who want to get all that they can out of this world, and they're not thinking at all about the next. And the devil will gladly help those folks out, won't he? If he can keep them from thinking about the next world and preparing for that, great. They don't have to become criminals. They just have to be preoccupied with this world. And that'll be enough to keep them from getting to the next, won't it? I see that near the end of that first paragraph, it says, he had quickly lavished all away and had presently left him nothing but rags. So will it be with all such men at the end of this world. So no matter how successful we might be, like a George Soros, you know, just accumulating millions, yea, billions of dollars, when it's all said and done, none of that will go with us. We'll find that everything we gave our life to is worthless rags. Kind of like that parable of Well, it was used to teach a story, not necessarily a parable, of the rich man and the beggar in Luke 16. Remember? There was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day. And, you know, he wore fine clothing, he ate and did whatever he wanted lavishly, thinking not about the next world. Out in front of his house, his estate, laying up against the gates of his estate, was a beggar. Remember that beggar? That beggar was brought to lay there each day to beg alms from people passing by. The Bible says he had open wounds and sores that the dogs would come by and lick. Can you imagine being so pitiful that it was comforting to have some stray mongrel lick your open sores? Did the rich man check on the poor beggar every day and send some food out to him? No. He didn't care one lick about that beggar while he sat inside and gorged himself with the most extravagant foods available. But they both died eventually. One was prepared for the next world and one wasn't. Remember? One ended up in Abraham's bosom, the other in torments. And there was a great gulf fixed between the two. And you remember, this rich man was calling over to Abraham and saying, "Abraham, please let Lazarus," that was the name of the beggar, "please let Lazarus," not the one that was resurrected, by the way, "let him come over here with just a drop of water and put it on my tongue. Because even one drop of water right now will be some kind of comfort and relief to me." And Abraham said, "Oh, I can't do that. Because there's a great gulf fixed between your world and our world now. I can't pass over to you, and you can't pass over to us." And the man goes, "Oh, this can't be. I'm going to be here forever. This is terrible. Well, at least send somebody to tell my brothers. I got five brothers." And Abraham said, "Well, they have the law and the prophets. Let them read the scriptures." "Oh no, Abraham, they won't read the scriptures. They need somebody to be raised up from the dead and go tell them. So let Lazarus raise up from the dead and go and tell my brothers." And Abraham said, "You know what? If they won't listen to the word of God, they won't listen even if somebody raised from the dead and went to tell them." See, the people that preoccupy themselves with this world don't have the time to listen to things about the next. They just can't believe that they need to worry about that. They're presuming once they die, they're going to go up to heaven, and that's enough for them. Right now, they're devoting their whole life to getting what they can from this world. Okay? So that's some of the lessons. And some of the other lessons there on a positive side is that patience is being willing to wait for what he can't keep to get what he will never lose. Right? And isn't that an important lesson to keep in mind? The best things he's saving for last, and he will get them by and by. Can I invite you to look in the Bible to James chapter 5. There's a good passage there about this same sort of thing. James chapter 5. Not letting the desire to be rich grab a hold of our hearts. Notice James 5 verse 1. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Wow. That warning is being said to the rich men while they're still living. Hopefully some of them will take it to heart and correct that before it's too late. Then he says in verse 7, be patient, therefore. This would be like talking about patience from our story. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Isn't it true? Farmers don't plant today and go out and expect to reap tomorrow, do they? They have to wait for months and months sometimes for the harvest to come up. They have long patience for a temporary crop. How much more should you and I, as children of God, have patience for the eternal things God has promised to give us? Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Was the end of Job's life as terrible as it was in the middle of his life? No. As Job waited for the Lord to turn his circumstances around, we see how the Lord was able and was pitiful and did do that. He got just as many children as he lost. He got just as many animals and more that had been taken, and God replaced the things from Job's life that he had lost. Verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, we'll just stop with that. But that word patience repeated there, how many times in those short verses from 7 to 11? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. So that's a great passage to call to mind whenever we see the word patience in a book of literature like Pilgrim's Progress. Let's pray together. Father, as we continue to work through this great piece that you had, that you have used for your people over these centuries since John Bunyan wrote it, Lord, we desire to benefit from the spiritual insight and scriptural illusion that it gives us, Father. We thank you also for the instruction that we gain from reviewing the events of Joshua 6 and 7 today. We pray that we will take these things to heart, examine our own lives, apply the biblical principles, and look forward with patience to the blessings that will come our way in your time. In Jesus' name, amen.